of God and takes away the sin of the world. The more I see him in the Gospels, in the Epistles, in the prophecies in the Old Testament, and all the things that are leading up to it, absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing in big and little ways. Last Sunday, we went out of order in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we fast-forwarded to the resurrection of Jesus in Mark chapter 16. Why? Well, it was Easter, Resurrection Day. How could we not land in the dramatic conclusion to a very dramatic account of Jesus? We saw how the women who were the first witnesses of the reality of the resurrection were gripped with alarm, with astonishment, with awe, and how their responses challenged us to believe and still challenge us to believe the good news of Jesus for ourselves and to boldly proclaim him. But in fast-forwarding to the end like that, we left some crucial things out of the story. So for the next four Sundays, we'll backtrack into Mark chapters 11 through 15 so as to fill in the gap and not miss the surprising climax of Jesus' unveiling as Messiah, Son of God, the God who comes close. For in the Gospel of Mark, you see, that climax doesn't come with the resurrection. You'll have to wait and see when that comes. But in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, that triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey in conscious fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus enters to the jubilant shouts of the people who escort him into the city. In the words of Psalm 118 and verses 25 to 26, "Hosanna," meaning "Lord, save us." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." To those shouts, they acclaim to him as God's Messiah who will reveal, who will restore the kingdom of David. What most expected and hoped for, however, was the deliverance from the Romans. But Jesus had a far, far deeper purpose than that. And truly receiving him must come on his terms. We'll see that today. In Mark chapter 11, verse 11, at the conclusion of that first day in Jerusalem, verse 11 tells us that in entering the city, he specifically went to the temple complex, and he inspected his domain. That is the first day there that he comes in. And the series of episodes which follow in chapter 11, verses 12 through chapter 12 and verse 12, those episodes warn us that rejecting the authority of Jesus as God's Messiah and Son, instead of bearing the fruit of faith in God, that leads us to being rejected by God who has made Jesus the cornerstone of his people. In his last mighty act before his death, Jesus enacts God's judgment on fruitless Israel. Mark chapter 11 and verses 12 to 21. On the following day, this is after the first day he went in, and all he did after he went in the city was go into the temple, check it out, and he went back out to where he's lodging. And the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, the next morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Now, is Jesus just out of sorts here and bad-tempered? Was he having a bad hair day? First he curses an innocent fig tree, and then he kills it just because he's hungry, and it doesn't have any fruit for him, and it's not even the season for it. Then he stages an angry, violent protest in the temple, and he shuts down all the businesses. One scholar famously concluded that Jesus, his cursing of the fig tree, is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper, and that the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expended in forcing a crop of figs out of season. As it stands, this is simply incredible, not to be believed. Jesus, however, I want you to know, never wastes miracles. He never wastes his power. And he didn't do so here. His clearing of the temple is sandwiched between his cursing of the fig tree and its withering. They go together, you see, as symbolic actions, as acted out parables, if you will, which together portray one thing: God's judgment on Jerusalem and the temple because Israel has failed to bear spiritual fruit for him. Far from being ill-tempered exploits of a hungry miracle worker, these enactments of judgment by the Lord in his temple on a people who make a show of worship but lack fruit. That's what it is. It's an enactment of judgment by the king, not the goofy actions of a miracle worker who's hungry. Fig trees produce two crops. In Israel, the leaves sprout in March and April, and the previous year's shoots produce an early crop of figs in May or June, when all the leaves have come out. The new shoots produce the main crop later in the summer or in the fall. Now, in this passage, it's almost Passover. That means it's early April in this year. And so normally, it's still a bit too soon for even the first figs. But verse 13 indicates that this tree has already fully leafed. So might it not have some early figs too? It's a reasonable assumption. But Jesus goes and he finds none. Just leaves, no fruit. It's like God and Hosea, the prophet Hosea's prophecy in Hosea 9, 1 and going through verses 10 through verses 17, where God says that when he brought Israel out of Egypt, it was like finding the first fruit on a fig tree. But now their idolatry and their rebellion have left them stricken, he says. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. And so he'll reject them to be wanderers among the nations. And then in Micah, not long after Hosea was prophesying, not too much later, Micah, in chapter 7, verse 1 through verse 4, describes God's vineyard, Israel. He says, "There's no cluster of grapes to eat, no first ripe fig for my soul that my soul desires. That is, there's no faithful, there's no upright person to be found, especially among the leaders. Not one fig." Israel was spiritually barren. And so Micah says, "The day of your punishment has come." As with God then, likewise with Jesus now, in this episode. What Jesus has found with this fig tree pictures what he's found with Israel and its leadership. And so Jesus curses the fruitless fig tree as judgment against a barren Israel. In verse 14, he states it emphatically, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." The complete withering of the fig tree, which Peter we'll note the next morning, graphically signifies God's judgment on Israel. As one commentator puts it, a tree in full leaf at Passover is making a promise that it cannot fill, and so too is Israel. Jesus, on his initial visit to the temple, has found all leaves but no fruit. And so, the judgment that he's enacted out for his disciples' instruction in private, he now enacts on his second temple visit and further dramatic symbolism in public. Jesus cleanses his corrupted temple as judgment against the leaders. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, God had promised Israel, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now in John the Baptist, the Gospel of Mark has made very clear that messenger had come. And now, in Jesus, that Lord has suddenly come to his temple. Malachi 4 and 5 and 6 goes on to further promise, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet," that's John the Baptist, "before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And he does so to turn their hearts, lest, the Lord says, "I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Israel's leaders had rejected John the Baptist, and so Jesus enacts the decree, and they will reject him. They've already rejected him as well. In verse 15, he enters the temple complex, and immediately he begins to drive out the merchants. That's the same word that's used for Jesus casting out demons. He drives them out. They don't belong there. He overturns the temples, the tables of the money changers who exchanged the local currencies for the silver shekel that was used to pay the temple tax that was required of every Jewish male 20 years and older. He overturns the chairs of the sellers of the pigeons. The pigeons were the sacrificial offerings designated for the poor. All this was carried out in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. There were inner courts, the court for the women, there's a court for the males, there's a court for the priests. And then there's the outer court for the Gentiles. That's the one place in the temple complex where non-Jews were allowed, and the one place where the temple marketing was now happening. It seems to have been a recent development with the high priest Ananias a short time before. In verse 16, Jesus then prevents any further merchandise from passing through the temple courts. Jesus is not opposing the market itself or the merchandising. You see, it provided the pilgrims who came to Jerusalem to worship with the sacrificial animals and the special coins that were needed. The problem was not in the what, but in the how and the where. It was happening in the temple and thus disrupting the worship. As Messiah and Lord of the temple, Jesus is symbolically reclaiming sacred space and protecting it. It's his space as Lord of the temple. I want you to think about something. What sacred space was specifically being violated? And whose worship was being disrupted? It was a sacred space set apart for non-Jews who had come to worship Israel's God. That's what it was disrupting. That's what the marketing was taking over here and driving out. And so Jesus had to drive them out. In verse 17, after the dust is settled, Jesus explains what's at stake and why he's done what he's done. He links two contrasting scriptures from the Old Testament, one defining God's intention for his temple and the other describing what they, the people of Israel, have made of it. The first is from Isaiah 56:7, but I want you to listen to the fuller passage in Isaiah 56:6-7. It's a great promise, a great vision of what would be. "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord," these are the foreigners, these aren't even those who have immigrated in, these are the ones who pass in there. They're not the steady inhabitants of the land. "But these foreigners," it says, "who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these," the Lord says, "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, their worship, in other words, will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Or as the New Testament has it here, for all the nations. Now, if God intends his temple to be a house of prayer for all peoples, what does using the court of the Gentiles as the temple marketplace do? It keeps the sacred space and the whole temple from fulfilling God's ultimate purpose. It undercuts his design that it be a house of prayer for the nations. In fact, Jesus says, "You have made it a den of robbers." That's devastating, because they are directly undermining what that whole complex is supposed to be about. Worship and prayer is an important aspect of worship here. A house of prayer for the nations. They figured they could push the Gentiles out and have their marketing done there. Makes it more convenient than how they used to have it out by the Mount of Olives. They'd have it there. It's just the Gentiles, just the non-Jews that get pushed out. But that was God's passion. That's what he's ultimately working toward here through the people of Israel, was to reach the nations where his house, where his temple would be a house of prayer, not just for the Jewish people, yes, for them, but through them reaching to all peoples, to all peoples. My house shall be a house of prayer for all peoples, the Lord of the temple says, but you have made it a den of robbers. Devastating. The phrase den of robbers comes from God's condemnation of Israel in Jeremiah 7:11. Another scripture passage here having to do with the temple. This time, it's not God's purpose, but what they've done with it. In Jeremiah 7:11, the Lord asks, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." You see, they've been violently breaking his commands and then standing before him in the temple and boasting, "We're delivered, we're safe." But their safety, the Lord goes on to say, will bring the destruction of the temple that they're worshiping in, and it'll bring their forced removal from God's sight, separated from his presence. And charging the religious leaders with turning the temple into a den of robbers, here in our passage, Jesus places that same judgment on the temple and the religious leaders now. No wonder they're scheming to destroy him in verse 18. As he and his disciples pass by the cursed fig tree the next morning, Jesus explains the lesson of the withered fig tree. And it revolves around trust in God. Listen to verses 22 and 25. "And Jesus answered them." This is after Peter says, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's alternative to the unbelieving spiritual barrenness of Israel's leaders and the total destruction of the temple that was symbolized by the tree. This is the alternative. This is the lesson here that he has for his disciples and for us. The bottom line here is, have faith in God. The fig tree is a warning to us. It warns us of what not trusting in God and not producing the fruit of faith leads to. And on the other hand, it's an encouragement to trust in the God who has so much power and who controls all human history and is bringing it to his appointed goal through his Messiah and his Son, who comes close. Verse 23, Jesus follows this call of trusting God with a promise guaranteed by him. Truly I say to you, that's a guarantee that he's making. It concerns the astounding power of faith when that faith is in God. Moving a mountain was proverbial for something humanly impossible, but possible with God. Jesus draws attention to this mountain. Where were they? They were near the Mount of Olives, maybe it's that mountain, but they were headed toward the Temple Mount, and the fig tree had been about that, about the temple. And so probably that's what's in mind here. In either case, the judgment acted out by Jesus meant that God would level the Temple Mount, and Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 had promised long ago that in the last day, God would flatten out the Mount of Olives. Two mountains flattened out by God. God has the power to move mountains and to do the humanly impossible to further his kingdom agenda. And Jesus says he'll do it for you as you trust in him to accomplish his purposes, and don't doubt that he'll move the mountains to do it. Which leads to the application to kingdom prayer in verse 24. If you pray in faith, you'll receive in faith. Now, this is not a blanket statement simply of asking and believing in faith in your prayer or having faith in faith. This is not a cosmic Santa Claus here or grandfather, father, you know, kindly grandfather giving you whatever you want. No, it's not this at all. This is about trusting in God. Trusting in God. What does that mean? Unmixed trusting in God is what he's talking about here. Which means submitting to his will and to his ways and to a life of obedience before him. It means loving what he loves and desiring what he desires. That's what faith is about. Trusting him fundamentally, it's a submission to God and putting yourself in his arms and embracing what he loves and what he desires. And trusting him in those things. It means seeking his glory and the accomplishment of his will. And in verse 25, it means the ready forgiveness of others as God has forgiven you. Otherwise, it's not praying in faith in God. Unlike the way of faith, the religious leaders here have rejected Jesus' authority. You see the contrast here? You see the two outcomes here? The religious leaders have rejected Jesus' authority. As Jesus is again surveying the temple, as he enters it again the next day, the religious leaders challenge his authority. Verses 27 to 28. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, he's not just strolling around, he is surveying it, he's gauging it, he is the Lord and master of it. This is his place. And they said to him, walking to the elders, that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? The leaders aren't trying to embarrass Jesus here, nor are they complaining that he's acting without their authority. That may be true, but that's not their intent here. According to verse 18, a little bit earlier, they're bent on destroying them. This is part of their plot. This is part of their plan. They're likely trying to get evidence for claims of his messianic authority and his opposition to the temple. He's been giving them some fodder for that, and now they're trying to pin it down. Those are exactly the accusations that will be brought against him at his trial. And so how does he respond? Verse 29 and verse 30. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. This is brilliant what he does here. Answer me. And authoritative. I'll tell you one question. Answer me. You answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now answer me. Jesus turns the table on them with a counter question. He asks them the source of John the Baptist's authority. Now, just a simple question, and it's intimately related to the question they asked him, for you see, John had endorsed Jesus. Remember that? And John was recognized as a true blue prophet by most people at this time. He had recently been martyred, and that sealed it. He was a true prophet of God and highly esteemed. And so it puts the leaders here, and they deserved it, in a dilemma that they now find themselves in. It's a no-win situation that challenges the genuineness of their question. This concerns John the Baptist, and the people revered him. It's still fresh in their minds. Verses 31 to 33. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "Now, wow, if we say from heaven," that's where his authority, John's authority comes, "then he'll say, why then did you not believe in him?" Or believe him. "But shall we say from man?" What if they said John was a man? They were afraid of the people. For they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know. We don't know. We don't know." Simple question. Claiming ignorance concerning John was the best they could do. The religious leaders are unable to answer. They claim, they plead ignorance. And so Jesus concludes the session here. It disqualifies them. Their ignorance, their professed ignorance here, trying to disguise their true motives, disqualifies them from questioning Jesus. If they can't discern the ways of God regarding John, they have no authority or the ability to judge the source of his authority. Now, that would not have been lost on the people here. If they don't know where John's authority was from, they knew. He's got no business. They have no business trying to pin Jesus down here. There's no reason for him to answer them. And if these men look small and petty to the crowd gathered around, which they did, they were shamed by this. And if they look small and petty to you, I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus is so big and his authority is so great that they really are small. Jesus is big. He's great. He's the only one. And the religious leaders are under God's judgment. They're under God's judgment. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, it's the parable of the tenants. It's the last parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Mark. And it adapts Isaiah's parable of God's vineyard Israel back in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 1 to 7 with Jesus' own twists and quirks on this. And with it, he makes explicit the threat of judgment implicit in his earlier scripture quotations and allusions, verses 1 to 5. And he began to speak to them in parables. So this is his answer to them, really. He began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants, and went into another country. And when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others they beat, and some they killed." Wow. Pretty rough treatment, right? This is really talking about God sending his prophets to Israel here. And there's a whole history of that happening in the Old Testament. And the leaders here knew that. Verses 6 through 8. "And he still had one other, a beloved son. And finally he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." The tenants reject the landlord's beloved son. Now that expression, beloved son, in verse 6 has already been used two times in the Gospel of Mark, back in chapter 1 and then in chapter 9, where God the Father speaks from heaven about Jesus. Remember at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, and both times echoing when he says that, "my beloved son," echoing Psalm 2 and verse 7. In that psalm, in verses 7 and 8, God affirms the inheritance of his beloved son, the anointed king, the coming Messiah. And he affirms him against those who refuse to submit to him. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, the Messiah says here, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's his inheritance. And here that son is killed and will be killed in reality in the days ahead here and tossed out. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Why, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I love that name, the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Finally, they're understanding the parables. No mistaking this one. And they knew the echo here of Isaiah's parable of Israel and the wicked leaders there who are destroyed. So they left him and they went away for the time being. The tenants reject the landlord. And the landlord judges the tenants. And in the real story, Jesus is made the cornerstone. Jesus is made the cornerstone. That quote there comes from Psalm 118. And in that, the Messiah is lifted up. And at this time, the Jews took this as a messianic passage. And it was through the Messiah, the establishment of his kingdom. He does a new thing. Jesus says, I'm that one. I'm the cornerstone. It's interesting that sometime later, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, shortly after that, Peter is addressing the same people that Jesus is addressing here in another setting, another miracle done in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus, listen to this, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, Peter was here when Jesus said this to them the first time. And now Jesus gets to say it to them the second time. Coming off a similar miracle that Jesus might have done, would have done. They haul him before them. Don't preach in this name anymore. Why did you? By what authority did you do this? Same question here. Hey. By the name of the one you know. He's confronted you before, and through me he's confronting you again. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And 1 Peter, his letter to believers, quite a few years later, Russ read this earlier this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, he says, us, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. What replaces the temple that is destroyed and will be destroyed? It's the temple that Christ is building now, made up of his people who have bowed the knee to him and put their trust in him. You yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is true worship there. That is the worship and the fruit of worship there. For it stands in the scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you, Peter says to us, who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he adds another Old Testament passage, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Back to our passage here. That verse, that passage from Psalms, which Jesus quotes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The last part of that, Mark is the only one to record this part of it. The others don't leave this, they don't have this. Mark, make sure to have this in. And I'm sure Mark, who's writing this, and Peter, who's well behind this, made sure it was in. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's what we're to see here. We see here, we're to be warned by the fig tree and by the example of the religious leaders here at this point, some of who later on will come to embrace the Messiah, but right here in that. But we're to see the marvel of this. And we caught up with the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, to be awed by the one who not only cursed the fig tree, but became a curse himself for us on the cross. You see, that's the further part of the story, which I'm anticipating a little bit. But we were there on Good Friday. Isn't this marvelous how God works? And how he weaves things together from the Old Testament, from the patterns and the things and the prophecies that are made, and how he weaves things together in the present here with a view toward the future. Only God can do that. Only God can move the mountains that it took to secure our salvation. And I tell you, it took mountains galore to do that. But our Lord is a mountain mover. Our Lord is the cornerstone. Our Lord is the Messiah who clears the temple. Our Lord is the Lord of the temple. Our Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. God has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we will glorify you. We will glorify you. How can we not do so when we see the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we see his glory, even in his meekness, even in his weakness as a human being? Such glory bursts forth. Such glory that bursts forth on a throne that has its place on a cross. Such glory that bursts forth, yes, in a resurrection. And such glory that will burst forth when he returns. What a marvel, Father. And I just pray that you will work in us the faith that doesn't doubt. That you will help us, Father, to produce the fruit of faith, the fruit of true worship. To learn the lessons that need to be learned, that cause fear, but to learn the lessons that we need to learn that also cause love and trust. May we learn those well this week. In Jesus' name.